Thank you very much for that introduction, Fred. Now all the people know where my accent came from. It came from Scotland. Anyway, this is my final message for the weekend. And I would like just to say this is the first time I've been in Wisconsin. And I look forward to coming back again sometime. I've thoroughly enjoyed my visit. And I thank the brethren here in Wauwatosa Assembly for inviting me to speak at their conference. And I felt very much at home among you. I felt good liberty, and I've been very warmly received by every one of you. And I thank you very, very much for that. And so, as I say, I look forward to sometime in the future, perhaps making another visit with you down in Wauwatosa, in the will of the Lord. This morning, I want to read with you in John's Gospel and in chapter 3. John's Gospel and in chapter 3. Now, we'll commence our reading at verse number 1. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. The same came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, and no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said unto him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter the second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I said unto thee, ye must be born again. The wind bloweth where it willeth, and thou hearest the sound of it, but thou canst not tell where it cometh and where it goeth. So is every one that is born of the Spirit. Down now to verse number 14. And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God so loved the world, that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God sent not his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. We trust that the Lord will indeed add his blessing to this reading from this well-known and well-loved portion of the Word of God. When we come to the end of the Gospel according to John, John finally tells us the reason why he has written his Gospel. He says, many other miracles truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing ye might have life through his name. So, it's not surprising that John's Gospel has been rightfully called the Evangelical Gospel. The whole purpose why John wrote his Gospel is that we might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that we might have life through his name. The chapter from which we have read together this morning is one of the clearest expositions of the gospel that you can find anywhere in the Bible. I'm quite sure that there must be millions of people in heaven this very morning who arrived there through reading John chapter 3 and verse 16 in particular, because it's such a clear exposition of the gospel. And as I say, millions of people have come to Christ through the reading of this chapter. And it is our hope this morning, I might say, our sincere hope is that if you have not already come to Christ, that as a result of what you hear from this chapter this morning, that you also will join these many millions who stand around the throne of God in heaven and be saved through our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I think we would all agree that the importance that we attach to anything we hear depends on the authority of the person who's speaking to speak about that particular subject. I mean, if I was to give you some thoughts on the Middle East situation, you might smile sort of condescendingly. But if Mr. Obama says something about the Middle East, everybody's going to sit up and listen, because he has the authority to be able to speak about that particular issue more than I would have, and so people pay attention. Now, when God spoke to men down through the centuries, he used a variety of channels to do so. There were times when he spoke through angels. There were times when he spoke through prophets. He spoke through the patriarchs. He spoke through priests. And he spoke through kings, all down through the centuries. And he conveyed his mind to various people through these particular channels. But when it comes to the issue of one's eternal destiny and where one is going to spend eternity, God does not leave that to any secondary messengers to tell that story. The Lord Jesus comes in, and he is God's mouthpiece. He comes to tell us what it is all about and how we can be in heaven or alternatively in a lost eternity. The Lord Jesus is the ultimate authority on this subject. Why? Because in the previous to chapter 3, the Apostle John establishes who he really is. He tells us in the first chapter, in the beginning, he was with God and he was God. So we have God here who's speaking. He tells us there that the Lord Jesus was the creator of the universe. He says all things were created by him and for him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So when the Lord Jesus speaks, the creator of the universe, your creator is speaking to us in this particular section. He tells us that he's greater than Moses, the great prophet of the past. He tells us that he's greater than John the Baptist. He tells us that he's the King of Israel. He tells us that he's the Messiah. And he tells us that he's the Lamb of God. And so, having established his authority to speak about this subject in chapters 1 and chapter 2, he now launches into chapter 3 to tell us what the Lord Jesus had to say about man's eternal destiny and how we can determine where we will be out in eternity. It's very interesting to notice, too, as we read through the Gospels, that most of the stories are about his personal encounters, Jesus' personal encounters with people. It is true that there were many occasions where he spoke to the large crowds, to the multitudes, the thousands, the 7,000, the 5,000, the 4,000 we read about in the Gospels. But by far, the majority of the records are about people Jesus met. We are told their names. We are told where they stayed. We are told what their kind of problem was that they had and how Jesus was able to intervene in their life and bring salvation and blessing to them through his ministry. And of course, if you read through the Gospels, you discover that there's no record of any mass miracles. It was always personal. There's a beautiful story told in Luke's Gospel, chapter 4, where the Lord Jesus has come to the end of a very, very busy day, and he's tired. And it says that he entered into the house where he was staying, and the crowds followed him, and as the sun was setting, it says, they gathered around the door of the house, bringing all their sick to be healed by him. Now, what was the Lord Jesus going to do in that situation? He could have come out, you know, he could have, and held up his hands and said, "Everybody here be healed," and it would have happened, but he didn't. We read so tenderly, he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. The Lord Jesus wanted to get close to every one of them. He did not want them to feel they were just another number, a faceless person among the masses. No. The Lord Jesus wanted to become intimate with every one of them. He wanted to hear their story. He wanted to hear about their griefs and their sorrows and their burdens and their cares. He wanted to hear about their sins. He wanted to hear the whole story. He wanted them just to let it all hang out, as they say. And he did that with every single one of them. It isn't any different today, I might say. Salvation is an intensely personal matter. It isn't something that happens in droves. It's always a personal interaction between Christ and the soul. I wonder if you are interested in having that kind of relationship with Christ. Sometimes we think of God as being that remote creator of the universe, away, way up in the infinities of space. And we can't really have much to do with him because he's too distant. But that isn't true. God is willing to have dealings with you. He's here today. He has promised to be here. And he wants you to have a personal relationship with him. He wants to know you personally. He wants to know your heartache. He wants to know about your sorrows and your burdens, remove your guilt, and he wants to save your soul. And it has to be done on a personal basis. You know, I've spoken in quite a number of meetings, as you might understand. And I've had people come to me at the end of a meeting such as this, where I'm preaching the gospel. And they've said to me, you know, when you were speaking today, I felt as if I was isolated from everybody else in the building and that you were just speaking directly at me. Now, I wasn't doing that deliberately, of course, but it was evident that God was at work and he was homing in on certain people and that particular person, that particular day. God had a message for them in relation to their future destiny out there in eternity. And I hope that we find that this morning in this meeting. Now, in the section that we read together this morning, it is the story of one of these personal encounters that the Lord Jesus had with people. And we're going to look at this up close this morning. We're going to find out why this man came to Christ. We're going to find out what the Lord Jesus had to say to him, and we're going to follow the path that was followed so that he could have this personal relationship with the Lord Jesus. And what we're hoping is that as we trace the path of Nicodemus to Christ, that we might find someone in our meeting today who will also, like Nicodemus, come to the Lord Jesus. We are told some very important things about Nicodemus that we should look closely at. First of all, we are told that he was a man of the Pharisees. Now, what does that mean? The Pharisees were the religious fanatics of the day. The Pharisees were the people who were absolutely steeped in the Old Testament. Scholars have reckoned that if the New Testament had been burned up, that the Pharisees had such an enormous knowledge of the Old Testament that they could have put it all together between them without any trouble. They were absolutely absorbed in the Old Testament. They knew the law of God inside out, and they were always correcting people one way or another for any infringements that they made. They even tried correcting the Lord Jesus for what they thought was an infringement, which wasn't, of course, but nevertheless, this was the kind of people they were. They were people who never missed a single service at the temple. They were always around the temple all of the time. They were always praying. They were always reading the Bible. They were always practicing the celebration of holy days and new moons and Sabbaths and baptisms and washings. They were into all that kind of stuff. This is the kind of man we are dealing with here. A man of the Pharisees. One who is a religionist to the core. And involved in a great religion with a history over thousands of years. And they are anxious to preserve its traditions, whatever the cost. He was a man of the Pharisees. The next thing we read about him, he was a ruler of the Jews. From other scriptures that we read, we discover what that really means. Israel as a nation was controlled by a group of 70 men known as the Sanhedrin. These men were very, very capable men. The cream of the intellectuals, if you like, of the day. And also deeply religious, because to let you understand, in Israel, there was no division between the state and religion. They were one and the same. And the men who controlled the state also controlled the religion of the state, Judaism. And so, Nicodemus belonged to the select inner cabinet who controlled all the life of the nation. He was a man who was interested in his people. He wanted to do the best he could for his nation. He was committed to that. He was a real patriot in his day. He was a man, a ruler of the Jews. We are also told that he was the teacher in Israel. Further down in our chapter, in verse 10, the Lord Jesus said to him, art thou a teacher of Israel? In actual fact, it's the definite article that's used there. It isn't a teacher. Are you the teacher in Israel? And you don't know these things. In other words, the Lord Jesus identifies this fine individual, Nicodemus, as also being the most prominent scholar on Judaism in the land at that particular time. He was the teacher. If the rabbis had any problems with regard to interpretation of law or the application of it, they went to Nicodemus, and he put things right and gave his opinion on things, and he was listened to. He was the teacher in Israel. Another thing I learn about him is that he was quite unbiased in his attitude towards the Lord Jesus. To let you understand, the Pharisees didn't like the Lord Jesus. In other words, Nicodemus's colleagues, they hated the Lord Jesus because he was able to go about and have power and authority that they did not have. Even the people outside were saying, this man speaks with authority, not like the scribes and the Pharisees. The Pharisees didn't like that one little bit. And they hated the Lord Jesus. And they said, oh, these things he's doing, he does it by the power of Satan. That's not from God. That's what they were saying. Nicodemus didn't think that way, and he also was a Pharisee. He said to the Lord Jesus, nobody can do what you're doing without God being with him. That was good. Nicodemus didn't care what others thought about Christ. He didn't care what his colleagues would think of him saying that when they all thought the very opposite. Nicodemus was steadfast enough to say, I believe that this man comes from God, the Lord Jesus. So, putting all that together, we realize that we are dealing with a very outstanding specimen of humanity, a man in whom you could hardly find a flaw in his character. Such an outstanding individual, religion and politics and all the rest of it, all combined together to make this man a very outstanding man in Israel. The first thing we learn about him is that he came to Jesus by night. Why did he come by night? It could be, some have suggested, well, he didn't want the other Pharisees to know he was coming, so he waited till it was dark and he came. That's always a possibility. But having read more about Nicodemus, I hardly think so. I think perhaps it was a reflection that he came by night was a reflection of the inner condition of his soul, despite the fact that he was so religious. Despite the fact that he was still an outstanding figure, the fact of the matter is that he was still in the dark spiritually. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians, talks about those who are natural men. In other words, they are people who have never been saved or who are coming into contact with Christ. And Paul says, the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are darkness to him. He can't make sense of spiritual things. But he says, but God has revealed them unto us, who are Christians, by his Spirit. So the natural man, no matter how good, how intellectual he may be, does not have the equipment to be able to receive divine communications of a spiritual kind. And he cannot understand these things. And I've spoken to quite a number of colleagues when I was in business, bright men, brilliant men, and they would say, I don't see that. You know why? Because they were in the dark spiritually. They were blind spiritually. They couldn't see it. Yes, it could have been a reflection of where Nicodemus was at that particular time, but whatever the reason, the important thing to notice is that he came to Jesus. And whatever is in your life, whatever is going on in your life, and whatever kind of background you've had, the important thing is that this morning you do what Nicodemus did and you come to Jesus. That's so important that you should do that. Jesus is the light of the world, he said, and he can illuminate that darkness that you find yourself in. Now, the question is, what kind of conversation would the Lord Jesus have with a man like this? If I didn't know any better, I would have thought the Lord Jesus would have said to him, Nicodemus, very well done. You're on the right track, Nicodemus. You're doing the best you can for your people and your nation, and you're celebrating that great religion of Judaism meticulously. You read the Bible. You're always in the temple. You celebrate all the rituals and the rites and the baptisms and the washings. You do all that kind of stuff. Nicodemus, you just keep going and you'll be all right at the end. I would have thought that Jesus would have said that. Did he? No. In fact, it's to this great man that the Lord Jesus makes one of the most devastating revelations that he can ever say to a human being. He said, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Unless a man is born again, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. I can imagine Nicodemus saying, but wait a minute, I'm religious and all the rest of it. Despite all that, despite all that you are, Nicodemus, despite your zeal for religion and the Bible and attending the services and the rituals and so on, despite all of that, they might be nice things in themselves, but they won't take you to heaven. You'll never be in the kingdom of God because you must be born again to be in the kingdom of God. There's no other way. You can work at it and get there. The Bible makes it very clear that this is so even elsewhere. The Apostle Paul, writing to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, he said, I say unto you that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. Now that's devastating. Flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. In other words, we come into this world through Adam's genealogy. We all come from him originally, and we have all inherited that sin nature that was passed on to us through Adam. And if we continue in that line of genealogy, we will share its end, its destiny. The wages of sin is death, it says, but the gift of God is eternal life. And so, under Adam's genealogy, flesh and blood, that is, we're all flesh and blood, that ends in death. Not only just physical death, but eternal death, the Bible says. So, in order to be saved, you must get out from being in Adam's genealogy into another genealogy. How can that possibly happen? Well, the same way as you got onto the first genealogy. You were born physically. You were born under Adam. So you need to have a completely new genealogy established by being born again. The Bible talks about people who are born again like this as being in Christ. So you're no longer in this genealogy that is doomed, but you belong to this race now that goes to heaven and eternal bliss. You must be born again. And as I say, you can't work at it to get it. The Bible says, by grace are ye saved through faith. And that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God. You notice the emphasis there, not of works, gift of God. If somebody gave you a gift for your birthday and you said, well, how much do you want for that? They would be offended. I mean, it's a gift that's being given to you. And God is offering people the gift of salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. And he isn't asking you to pay for it or to work for it. It's a free, gratuitous gift that he's offering to you. And you don't work at it or for it. You must be born again. Isn't reformation or education or religion, but regeneration? Having a completely new kind of life given to you. Every believer here this morning has two natures within him at the moment. He has his old nature, but he also has this new life. The life of God within him that he's received through the new birth. Being saved and receiving salvation isn't cleaning up your old life to make yourself respectable to God. It has nothing at all to do with that. Adam tried that when the garden, when they sinned, he said, oh dear, dear, God will be here any moment. We better try and make ourselves a little bit more respectable to him so that we can face him And so you remember they sewed these fig leaves together and said, well, that's better now. That's better. When God came down, the fig leaves meant nothing. God said, what hast thou done? What hast thou done? And they said, oh, well, we took off the tree and so on. And God stripped these aprons from them. And he took an animal and slew it. And he clothed them in the skins of that animal. It was only through sacrifice and blood being shed that they could be made acceptable to the presence of God. And it's still the same today. The idea that we can sort of be a little bit more respectable. Isn't it? There's nothing wrong with being respectable, but to think that that's going to take you into heaven and make you acceptable to God, that's a false premise for salvation. It's not cleaning up your old life, but getting a new, completely new life, being born all over again. And that can happen in this building today, where you sit. How did Nicodemus respond to this sort of mind-boggling revelation that all he had done and all that he was, while it might be good in itself and nice things to do, that they did not take him into the kingdom of God? How did he respond? Well, he was thinking about things on an intellectual level, and he said, sort of sarcastically, how can I enter into my mother's womb and be born again? He knew that you couldn't do that. He knew that. So the Lord Jesus didn't even respond to that. He was raising intellectual difficulties about how this all works. And the Lord Jesus simply said to him, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh. That's Adam's race. That which is born of the Spirit is spirit. That's the race that's under Christ. Marvel not that I said unto you, you must be born again. And there's a lot of people today who want to raise intellectual problems when it comes to the gospel. And they think that being saved is having all these questions that you have all answered. And it doesn't work that way either. I was up at the capital of Canada speaking at the Easter conference some years ago in Ottawa. And at the conference, similar to this morning incidentally, the conference had finished on the Friday and Saturday, and the brethren said to me, would you mind preaching the gospel on Sunday morning? I said, give me a chance. I'd love to do that. Anyway, it was a very solemn meeting. I spoke in Revelation chapter 20, the great white throne, God's final assize, where the dead, small and great, stand before God, and they are judged according to their works. I had a feeling, as preachers sometimes do on the platform, without knowing who it is, feeling that something is going on in the audience. And I had that feeling that day. I did. I said, God has got me plugged into someone somewhere in this audience. At the end of the meeting, there were about 300 people there. I didn't go to the back to shake hands with people. I went to the front and I sat down and shut my eyes and started praying about this, how I felt about something going on. And as I was sitting with my eyes closed, I felt a shadow go across my face. And I opened my eyes and here was this man, a very tall, well-built man, maybe 6 feet four or so on, nice suit, tie, close-cut red beard, and he was crying. And he sat down beside me, and he said, I just can't believe what's happened to me this morning. He said, in my job, I condemn people. I thought, well, who's this? He said, and this morning the tables were turned on me. He says, and I feel condemned this morning. So I started going through the gospel verses with him, All the various verses, you know, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved, and all these simple gospel verses. And he sat there and wept silently. And then he stopped, as if he was sort of thinking. And I said to him, "Are you prepared to accept Christ as your Savior?" He said, "No. This is too simplistic. You're telling me that a man who died on a cross 2,000 years ago can make any difference to me? I've got a lot of problems," he said, "that have to be solved." And he began to rhyme off all the problems, intellectual problems. Why does God not do this? Why does God do that? Why doesn't he stop this? And why doesn't he intervene and so on? I said to him, "Sir, being saved has nothing at all to do with getting all these answers or all these questions answered." I said, "I don't know the answers to all these questions either. Maybe someday God will reveal to me why he does this and the next thing. But I'm not going to put myself in hell just because I don't understand what God is doing. The important thing is that you feel condemned this morning and in your sins and get that dealt with. That's one thing you do know about. And once that's dealt with, you can go on to talk about other things." I said, "I don't have all the answers either." I said, "If you put down all these questions on a piece of paper on one side and I was able to fill all the answers and to your satisfaction, you would be no more saved at the end of it than when you started. Being saved is not an intellectual process. It's a spiritual transaction." Just shortly afterwards, again to my surprise, he suddenly said, "I want to take Christ as my Savior." Wow. You know, sometimes we pray for things and we're all surprised when it happens, eh? This man says, "I want to take Christ as my Savior." I said, that's wonderful. I said, "Now, would you like to tell God how you feel about this?" He said, "Yeah, I would." And when he began to pray, I knew I was dealing with somebody different. He said, I'm trying to just put it in as well as I can remember it. He said, "God, I'm tired of running away from you. I'm tired of all my arguments and all my problems." He said, "And what's more," he says, "what I've heard today about a man dying on the cross 2,000 years ago doesn't make sense to making a change in my life." And I'm saying, "Oh." And then he said, "But it's the only way." And he said, "I want to accept Christ." Well, there was nobody else in the auditorium by this time. We're sitting at the bottom ourselves on the front bench. But at the back of the hall, there was two doors that were closed. And unknown to us, there was a little lady looking through this chink in the door. It was his wife, and she had been saved sometime before, and she was looking with anxious concern to see what was happening to her husband. And whenever he turned around, she knew it had happened, and she came bursting through these doors and ran down that aisle and threw herself into his arms, and they both stood and cried in the middle of the floor. They were now one in the Lord. What a wonderful end that was to that thing. I was staying with Dr. McHale, a surgeon, that particular time, and he said, "Yeah, he's a very prominent man, a very prominent professional, that man, in government," he said. And he said, I know him from previous times." He said, "And when the meeting finished this morning, I was walking up the aisle and he was sitting in the back row and he was crying. And I said, I was kind of embarrassed to see him crying. And I said to him, let's meet sometime for coffee this week and we'll talk." And he said, "It can't wait. It must be settled this morning." And he got up out of his seat and come right down. You know, that's how urgent salvation is, dear friend. You might say, well, I'm going to go home and think about that. You might never get a chance. The Bible says, boast not thyself of tomorrow, because thou know not what a day may bring forth. I live in a condo, and there was a couple that we knew very well, partly because they spoke the same language. Very close to us, not saved, of course, but round about their late 70s, 80. This lady, my wife spoke to her the day before, and she was very much alive and a very active person for her age. Word gets around the condo that Connie dropped dead the next day. So we went to the funeral home, and we saw her husband, and he was absolutely broken, the fellow. I mean, this poor fellow's on oxygen tank in his nose all the time, and she was his support. And we said, Harry, what happened? He says, she was making the lunch, and she said, would you mind coming through and helping me, Harry? He says, when I went through, she was on the floor, and she was dead. Massive aneurysm burst in her brain, and she was gone. And 5 minutes before, she was asking him, would you help me with the lunch? Now, these are realities, dear friend. Eternity is so near, we never know. And it's important that, like that man, it can't wait, the man said. It must be settled today. And that's the best time. The Bible says, behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. I want to close by referring to that greatest of all gospel verses in verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you know what that verse really says? This verse says, God has done everything he can to save you. He sent his beloved Son. It's not so very long ago, we were all celebrating Christmas. That's when God sent his Son. That whosoever believeth in him. So in other words, God has done everything he can do. He sent his Son, and his Son went and died on Calvary and bore your sins on his body on the tree. That's all God can do. There's nothing else God can do. And it's over to you now. Whosoever believeth in him will not perish, but have everlasting life. There's only one thing standing between you, dear friend, and being in heaven, and it's this. Do you believe in him? And I don't mean, do you believe about Jesus? Everybody knows there was a historical Jesus. Most people believe Jesus was born in Bethlehem and celebrate Christmas and we celebrate Easter. They believe he died on the cross and all that stuff intellectually. They accept. But that's not saving us believing historical facts. It's trusting in him, placing our entire faith in him. That's what the word believe means there. It doesn't mean just to accept intellectually, but to accept down here in our hearts. Are you prepared today to believe, to trust, to put your faith in the Lord Jesus? You have this guarantee. You will not perish, but you will have everlasting life. May God bless his word to every heart here this morning. Shall we pray? Our gracious God and our Father, we thank thee for the clarity of the passage that we've been reading together. We thank thee that its simplicity makes it impossible for us to misunderstand what needs to be done in order to ensure that we will not perish, because we most surely will if we do not accept God's generous offer of salvation. Lord, we would pray for us all in this building this morning. We thank thee for the majority of us who have already come to Christ, who have been born again, and who know with absolute certainty that we'll never perish. And we're looking forward to meeting him someday and being like him. Lord, we pray for those in our audience who are not yet saved. Lord, we would pray that at the end of this conference, you would crown it with such a blessing in seeing people being saved at the end of this meeting. And we would just commend the whole meeting to thee, that your Holy Spirit may do his work among us at the close here. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen. I should say that the meeting is now over, except our brother's going to bring a hymn. But I'm going to sit at the front again. And if you have any concerns, if you would like to be saved, please come down and talk to me or some of the elders here. Or if you've already been saved, you know that's possible. I was saved sitting in the benches before the meeting closed. I decided to accept Christ. I believed in him and I was saved. And that can be your too. And if you've already been saved, please tell us too. And we'll rejoice with you. May God bless you for his name's sake. Amen.